Welcome to the connecting class. The staff of the church last week told us that they're planning to start a class in the Bible church that's going to connect people with ministries in the church. And they wanted to call it the connecting class. We said we'd be certainly happy to change our name. And what I'm going to suggest is the Inquirer's Class. Or, if you have other suggestions, tell Charles and myself, and we'll incorporate that. I'm not going to open this for discussion today, but just give us feedback on that. And if you have problems with that change after this lesson, then you're in real trouble.
Can you spell it?
Max Licato. Conflict is inevitable, but combat is not. Well said. Well said. And unfortunately, in politics and in the church politics, the national politics, it now is combat or food fight. Take your choice, kind of thing. Where are we in this class? Where are we going? We're talking about the challenges that shape and show godly character. We've talked about vision, fear, relationships, and now we're talking about conflict. How we handle differences. Differences with the world, differences within the Christian community. And managing conflict is a part of godly character. And in a sense, we can say godly character makes for peace, or people with godly character are peacemakers. That's not hard to establish from Scripture. But we've basically, during the last 2 weeks, been talking about godly character in that context of being peacemakers. And I'm going to continue that this week and next week. This was supposed to only last 1 week on this particular subtopic, but it's getting stretched out because I can't get everything said that I feel needs to be said.
I'm in conflict, right.
We talked about the fact that a person of godly character is a peacemaker who manages conflict by being stirred but not shaken, by recognizing the hidden value of conflict, and now by discerning three key distinctives. Persons of godly character discern the difference between three things: peacemakers, pacifism, and empathy fatigue, necessary and unnecessary conflict, and conflict and combat. We'll look at that next week, but we'll look at these two this morning. First of all, peacemaking, pacifism, and empathy fatigue. Sometimes we get the impression that being a peacemaker is being a pacifist. But there are some differences. Now, the word pacifism is used broadly and has many different definitions, and the kind of narrow definition that I'm going to use is a stereotype that if you're a pacifist, you're going to say, hold it, that's not true, it's not accurate. And you're right. It's very difficult to nuance that word. But for the purposes of the point I want to make, this is the way I would contrast peacemakers and pacifism. Pacifism basically is concerned about physical peace as being supreme. In other words, we don't want violent responses to problems. And usually it's anti-war of any type, local or long distance. And in this respect, as a Christian, or as in respect to Jesus, Jesus is something of a poster boy for social harmony. Peace is the real issue, and Jesus simply is an advocate for peace. He's the poster boy for pacifism. And when I think of pacifism in a political sense, that's oftentimes the way in which Jesus is employed or used. That's different than the kind of peacemaker that we're talking about with respect to godly character, where the cross of Christ is supreme, and peace is always in the context of the cross. There is no peace for peacemakers' sake outside of what God has done in Christ. So there's a sense in which peace is subservient to the bigger issue of the gospel message and of the mission of Jesus Christ. Peace is a part of that. But peace is not the reason that Jesus exists. He does not worship peace. In the same way that the Pharisees in Jesus' day had such a high view of the law, or such a low view of the law, such a carnal view of the law of Moses, that they pictured Yahweh, their God, as worshiping the law and respecting the law the same way they did. He was a super Pharisee. In other words, God was something of a poster boy for Torah. The law became that important. And of course, Jesus turned that on its head. And in this respect, pacifism strives to avoid all physical conflicts. Jesus was not afraid of conflict. We have an interesting passage in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14 where Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God and entering that kingdom. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Period. Now, the thing that's interesting in this passage, he's addressing a soldier with respect to entering the kingdom. If Jesus were a pacifist, why didn't he address the whole matter of warring or of soldiering? Jesus does not ask the soldier to become a pacifist in order to follow him. That is not the concern in his point. I'm not suggesting there isn't a place for Christian pacifism as a movement. Matter of fact, in many respects, I'm a pacifist. I'm not against all wars. I think there's a case for just war. But if someone broke into my home, the first response I'm going to have is not to get a gun and shoot them. That's just not going to be something that I'm going to do. I would rather suffer myself than inflict physical harm. Now, there's exceptions to that, of course, and I don't want to be sidetracked by that. But the point is, there's a place for Christian pacifism. But with respect to the point I'm making here, peacemaking is not the same as pacifism. Peacemaking has Christ at the center. Pacifism has peace at the center. And there is a difference. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, we find another interesting passage that's a little difficult to understand, at least for me. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." What in the world does that mean when Jesus basically makes these words, says these words? And there, of course, there's no agreement on the proper or absolute interpretation. But I think a number of things can be said whether or not this particular passage applies to these facts or not. These facts are without dispute. Israel had an appetite for the kingdom, but not Jesus as the king. If you ask any of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day if they believed in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, of course. And if you ask them to describe that kingdom, they'd describe it perfectly in terms of peace and justice and prosperity and the fulfillment of the law, so forth and so on. But then if you ask those same people, "Who is the king? Who is Messiah?" they wouldn't say Jesus. There'd be something else. It's coming. It's unknown. And that's the same kind of dynamic that exists today. Those who seek peace more than or apart from Christ do violence to the kingdom and to the king. And there are many of us in our society today, sometimes even in the church, that are really more intrigued with the kingdom, peace, justice, prosperity, and peace, specifically, than they are with the king. And there's a sense in which I think a lot of the more progressive, we call liberal church, has moved in that direction, where Jesus is certainly an important figure, but only insofar as he promotes social justice. And that is really what the church is all about. It's the kingdom. And the king sometimes is an embarrassment to us, because a lot of things about the king in terms of blood sacrifice and being God and so forth, those are obstacles. We just sort of shut away from that. But to the extent that Jesus shows up for our peace parade, we're all for it, and we like it. Do we come to Jesus only insofar as as he gives us an abundant life here and now. And this is where it comes home to us. Is Jesus simply instrumental to something that's really at the heart of our faith? And that is a comfortable life, or prosperity, or respect, or basically some kind of inner existential encounter with the infinitude of inherent subjective experience. Something like that. Or is Jesus really Lord? Or is he simply serving something else in our life? The second distinction that I think needs to be made here with respect to peacemakers is peacemakers and empathy fatigue. And empathy fatigue basically is a word that is, or a phrase that is used to describe people who are by temperament empathetic. They absorb other people's pain easily, and they can't resist it. They are constantly burdened, it seems, by the pains of the world. They can't say no when someone has a need. They don't want to say no. But after a while, these burdens become stressful to the point where they're fatigued. We call it empathy fatigue, carrying the burdens of the world, at least of Western civilization. Where feeling good is supreme, not Christ. We would never think of saying anything or doing anything that would hurt someone's feelings. We can't stand to see people hurt or confused or conflicted. We'll do everything we can to make people happy. Now, if you think that you can be happy yourself and can really make other people happy by doing everything you can not to offend anyone, you're going to be fatigued. Bill Cosby put it this way. I think I've used his quote before. He said, "I don't know the key to success, but I do know the key to failure." And that's trying to please everybody. And part of what godly character is going to produce is the ability to hurt other people's feelings when it's the loving and necessary thing to do. A person with godly character is not going to have empathy fatigue. They're going to care, and they're going to be concerned. And as the Apostle Paul, they're going to weep with those who weep. They're going to feel the pain of those they hurt. But it's not going to stop them from saying the things that need to be said, doing the things that need to be done in order to speak the truth in love. There are some who strive to avoid all personal and emotional conflict altogether. They just don't want conflict. They'll do anything to serve super peace. You do not want those people in leadership in your church, because you are not going to have peace. You're going to have range wars. Leaders in any organization have got to be willing to manage conflict. They can't start it, and they can't foment it, but they've got to be able to manage it. And that means they can't be afraid of it. They've got to be comfortable with it. They've got to be confident in terms of showing love, listening well. Next week we're going to talk about etiquette in terms of rules of engagement with conflict. 2 Corinthians 7. Example in Paul's ministry. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though not for a while, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." In other words, it was God's will that you hurt, that your feelings be hurt, "in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is in accordance to the will of God, and according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And in other words, the last phrase there, Paul is making a very important point. There is a place in which people can abuse one another by hurting their feelings, and that is death. That there's a sense of a draining of life from us. But there's also a sense in which, out of love, I can hurt your feelings, knowing that in the end, you're going to be more fulfilled, clear of mind and heart, and you're going to rejoice. rejoice for the fact that it was you were saved through the process. In a culture of radical pluralism, feelings and power define morality. And we're moving in that direction. And much of the media's presentation, and especially in academic circles, of what constitutes the framework for deciding what's right and wrong, what's appropriate and inappropriate, the big criteria boil down to respecting everyone's right to have their own value system and their own worldview, and that means you don't hurt their feelings with your system, with your worldview. And the people in power tend to define what is going to be politically correct and permissible. So ethics boil down to who's in power and not hurting people's feelings. In that kind of world, and if you're not aware that you live in that world, you will be more aware as time goes on. This is the direction in which we're going. Are we willing to save others from tragedy even when we know they may not want to hear it? Now, this needs to be nuanced a lot. There are times when basically we should keep our mouth shut and just listen. There are seasons for listening and seasons for talking. But in the end of the day, if we are simply afraid of conflict, and for that reason, we don't want to hurt someone's feelings by not talking with them, that does not speak well in terms of godly character. I've used this example over and over again. When you see in a public teaching situation, I put up a slide with misspellings on it, and you don't tell me because you might hurt my feelings, you've hurt my feelings. That hurts my feelings, yes.
I think you mean, are we willing to subject others to tragedy?
Yes.
Even when we know they may not want to hear it.
Yes, yes, yes.
Since you invited correction.
That's right. I can't see the difference, Fred, but I know you're right. Persons of godly character discern the difference between necessary and unnecessary conflict. Now, this is a tough one. Because when should I make peace and when should I disturb it? In terms of issues that are in the church and the world around us, politically and socially, we have a range of responses all the way from celebration to combat. From celebration to contentment to confusion to conflict and combat. And we want to stay out of the red zone if we can. But there are times when you need to be even in the red zone. How much should I sacrifice for unity? In the church, for example. Is unity more important than making the right decision, for example? Now, many of us would say, we don't want to make a wrong decision, and I'm willing to basically fight for the right decision as to whether we start a building program now or wait a year, as opposed to keeping unity. Or whether we have a pipe organ or not have a pipe organ. We're going to basically make the right decision here, even though it's going to be a fight for a few months or years. Real questions. Should I oppose everything that is evil? When I see something that I know is not God's will, not consistent with His kingdom, how long do I fight for that?
Are you talking about in the church?
In the church, yeah. Or in the world. Both. When should I disturb the peace? And how much? These are questions that I don't have simple answers for. As a matter of fact, I don't think anyone should have simple answers for. They require a lot of wisdom and nuancing and giving and taking and involvement. It's complicated by lots of details, so forth and so on. But generally speaking, there are three kinds of conflict in the church that I think we need to recognize. Three categories. There's a conflict that's necessary and a conflict that's unnecessary. Under the necessary category, loving discipline is going to be involve conflict. Respecting God-given boundaries. So people are out of bounds in the church in terms of what they teach, in terms of how they behave. There is probably going to be need for conflict. And that's loving. It's needed, needs to take place. An example of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul scolds the Corinthian church. We're going to look at the Corinthian church in more detail in just a little bit. Because they have some things that are obviously out of bounds in the church, morally. And they're not, and some of them are civilly, just disagreements. And he's scolding them because they are not taking responsibility to manage that, to judge that, to discipline that situation. He scolds them for not judging, in a sense. And then in Acts chapter 15, you have this very interesting description of the apostles debating as to how the Gentiles are to relate to the Christian faith. Do Gentiles become Christians first by becoming Jews and then becoming Christians? Or do they go past the Judaism store right into the Christian warehouse? That kind of thing. And there's a big debate about that. The scripture suggests that the Holy Spirit used that debate, and it was not a polite dialogue. This language used there in Acts chapter 15 suggests it was a real conflict. But the Spirit used that to come to an understanding of God's leading. Healthy debate is an important part of real conflict. Conflict can work in that way, in a positive way, necessary. Discernment and wisdom come from conflict, come from healthy debate. But then there is destructive...
What happens if there's healthy debate, but there's no resolution to the debate?
Well, some things there can be resolved. But I think things that have to be resolved, usually they're resolved one way or the other. And some people have to basically give in to someone else. That's there's lots of nuances to this. But that's the question of resolving debate has a lot to do with how much are we willing to fight for something that we feel strongly about? And at what point does the unity of a Christian community become a bigger priority for us than for us getting our way? Or our being the person with the mantle of wisdom? And even when we know we're right, and we may be right, is it the right time? And sometimes the unity of the Christian fellowship is more important at this time than basically getting exactly the right decision for the long term. These things become complicated, but they are made insurmountable when people put on a self-proclaimed prophetic mantle and say, "Thus saith the Lord, the God has spoken to me about this, I know what God's will is, get with it." And the person next to them says, "And he's spoken to me too," and he said something very different. And the first person, "Yes, he's spoken to me too," and it's something very different. Yes?
But notice the function of leadership in the final resolution in Acts 15. Peter and James were clearly acknowledged as the leaders, and they made the pronouncement.
Right.
That's it.
Right. At a certain point, that's why you have elders in the church. You have people that are recognized for their wisdom and for their pastoral sensitivity and love, for their modeling godly character. And at the end of the day, especially when something involves lots of different people in making a decision, you're going to have to trust your leaders at a certain point. And of course, that's when does that, what's the moral limits of that, so forth and so on. There are lots of things to be talked about there. But again, I don't want to be sidetracked too much on this. Those are very good questions. Matter of fact, this would be a whole series that would be very practical and would probably apply to all of us, if not in the church, certainly in our families, in our places of work, and if you're involved in anything political in this country. I mean, we've been in combat mode over here for a long time in terms of politics. And in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul talks about differing gifts, differing effects of our gifts, basically what he's saying, we're all different by God's design, and those differences include different perspectives and emphasis and priorities. And what happens when those come together? How do we see ourselves relating to one another? And he has the, he reveals to us the model of the body with many members. And he says, if you're fighting over basically who's the greatest or who's acceptable and who's not, who's in and who's out, you are basically in destructive combat. You're destroying the body of Christ in the process. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his first letter, and when you start in the first chapter with these words, you get a very, very positive impression of this church. Just listen. To the church of God, which is sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which has given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus, who shall also confirm you in the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you have were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, what a wonderful place. I mean, talk about being in but not of the world. I mean, this church must be terrific. And all Christians are called and equipped to be the body of Christ in the world, united in Christian faith, hope, and love, and alien ambassadors to an evil age, just like the Corinthians.
How's that working out for you?
Well, what you need to do is read the next verse and follow through to the end of the book. The tone changes dramatically. We can go to chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men, that is, men of the world? In other words, he's saying, you're acting just like your environment in Corinth. I can't tell a difference. And yet, by calling, God has equipped you with all these gifts and benefits and promises and so forth and so on. And your behavior hasn't changed. And I think the question that the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians brings to all of us today is the fact, are we cultural thermostats or thermometers? Do we reflect our environment, or do we challenge and change it? Do we put pressure on it to change, or do we simply reflect it? And I think that looking at church history, it is embarrassing and inescapable to make the observation that the church largely has reflected, as well as brought pressure on the environment, but oftentimes it's been very mixed. The church basically is affected by and sometimes caves into the culture. The values of the culture become the values of the church over time. And of course, this is what was happening in Corinth. The character flaws in the Corinthian church were basically this. They were not engaged in a culture war. They had caved. But they were engaged in civil war. Because the values of the culture, which made basically a person's position of great importance, a person's charisma of great importance, a person's ethnic background of great importance, all these things the world judged people by were now being used in the church to judge people in the church. The people that were respected in the community, those who stood up front and spoke, and those who basically had positions of power in the church, the same respect was given to them. And those that did not have those gifts or abilities or positions or roles, they were seen as less significant, less important, so forth and so on. They had made peace with the world's values. but they were conflicted with fellow believers over personal tastes. And usually it was basically, there are two types of people in the world. You know all about this. People like me, and people who should be like me. They were involved in what I'm going to call the control wars. The control wars basically come from the fact that, and I'm going to translate this into a cultural context that we can become familiar with. We are good Americans, and in our DNA is this commitment to liberty. No one can tell me what to do. I'm an American. I am subject to no external authority. Now, usually, politically, we mean that that's true in terms of politics. We believe in individual liberty. And there's an important role and reason for that in our history and before our history. But sometimes, unfortunately, in the church, that is caught, that disease is caught, and it's projected to the kingdom of God. And in that respect, we are involved in the same kind of control wars, where basically we stand above everything, including the body of Christ. I mean, if I don't like it here, I go someplace else. If I don't like this pastor, I find one that agrees with me. If I have a difficult counseling situation and I go to one elder or a spiritual leader and he gives me advice I don't like, I go to somebody else until I find someone who gives the advice I want to hear. I mean, that kind of thing happens. There's a sense in which there's oftentimes the impression left, we have little respect for the body of Christ. We simply are going from one spiritual country club to another, and from one spiritual leader to another. Kind of like, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Jesus. You know, the words that Paul used in Corinth to scold them. We see ourselves basically not subject to science, not subject to government. We use money as and power that comes with it, and not subject to the church, in a sense. We're above that. Now, I'm not saying that independence and individuality does not play an important role in our spiritual faith. Christianity that does not start with the individual doesn't start. But if it ends with the individual, it ends. And there's a certain sense in godly character where a person comes to the place where they see the body of Christ as important enough to respect and to commit and to work for. They become peacemakers out of respect for the body of Christ. That doesn't mean a particular local church, but it means the body of Christ, the body of Christian believers. One of the signs of a combat culture is a dysfunctional church style. And generally, there's the impression given that there are two styles of church structure that really create conflict and dysfunction. One is the real rigid control kind of structure that invites overt and covert dissension, where basically it's usually a very strong position given to the role of the pastor, and the pastor is generally very weak in terms of his self-confidence, so he hides behind his position and basically gives orders, barks orders, mandates, decrees, and it's my way or the highway kind of thing. Some of you have been in churches where the leaders have lorded it over you. That's what the scripture's terminology is. And it invites conflict. It invites dissension. Usually it's not overt, it's covert. It's basically running through the pews of the church. People are gossiping about the things they don't like about the leadership. It's not us anymore, it's them. It's we and them. It's the same way in which we talk about our government in the U.S. It's those people in Washington. The government is no longer us. It's them, kind of thing. That kind of lording over creates a climate of conflict. But the opposite also does. Radical chaos, where there is very weak leadership, where there's kind of an egalitarian radical democracy in the church. And this creates insecurity and disorder. That also breeds conflict, because when there's a vacuum in terms of leadership, people who are insecure or need security and others are going to rise to occupy that position. And there's going to be difficulty in terms of conflicted views of who's in authority. I'm going to suggest that and this may sound difficult or strange, but I'm going to suggest that neither of these are the real issue. As a matter of fact, I believe that it's possible to be in a church that has a very dictatorial style, and it to be a church that is very healthy and very successful, very efficient, and has high character. If the leadership is godly, if it's wise, if it's efficient, if it's sensitive, if it's kind of like Jesus. As a matter of fact, the body of Christ is a dictatorial arrangement. Jesus is Lord. There's no Congress in the kingdom of heaven. There's no Senate. He doesn't ask for a vote.
So all we need is perfect people to be leaders.
That's right. That's right.
How's that work for you?
That's right. That's the fly in the ointment. The structure is not the problem, it's the people in it. The same is true over here. Listen, I think a church can be have an egalitarian system of government. And if the Holy Spirit is basically guiding everyone, there's going to be no problem. But the real world is one where the Holy Spirit guides some people in one direction, quote unquote, and other people in another. And sometimes people don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. And the same way over here, if you can find leaders that are of a kind of quality that they really are perfectly wise and efficient and godly and sensitive, great. The fact is, that is not what we have in the world in which we live. But I would suggest that the real problem is not the structure. It's basically the fact that we refuse to submit to Christ or anything else outside the sacred self. And it's our sense of independence that creates the real problem in almost every church. We blame the leaders, we blame the lack of structure, but really, at the heart of conflict is our insecurity and independence. And that affects not just the leaders, it affects us too. I mean, it's not just their independence and their autonomy, it's ours. The point is this. If we're going to be peacemakers, we're going to have to first submit to the Lordship of Christ. We're going to have to recognize the body of Christ has one head. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. The body of Christ is not headless and does not have numerous heads, but one head. And the essence of worldliness, I'm going to suggest, is willful, functional independence from God. Now, the question that faces us in this context is this. Is Jesus mine or am I his? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Some of you have heard that hymn. I have real problems with that, theologically. Jesus is not mine. He's not one of my things serving me. I'm his. He's Lord, not me. He's the head, not me. But sometimes in our, and this is true in evangelical Christianity, it is in most places, Jesus is ours. It's our Jesus. He's made in our image. He has basically our political views, and basically he agrees with us on almost everything. And in fact, he promises to make us successful in terms of our ventures and dreams. That's not going to fly in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, you want conflict? Your conflict is no longer with the people in the pew next to you. Your conflict now is with God. And that's a conflict you don't want to be in. Nothing concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. Paul writing to the Corinthian church. I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, these words can be, I think, misunderstood. He's not suggesting that someone who hates Jesus and does not respect him as Lord can't utter those words. He can read this text and utter those words. The implication is this. No one who takes a posture in life where from their heart come these words, Jesus is Lord, that is of the Holy Spirit. And when a person says, Jesus is nothing, he's a criminal, he's a curse, he's an embarrassment, that's not of God. But the point is this. Keep the main thing the main thing. Is our main thing to keep the main thing the main thing? Is Jesus Lord? And sometimes our main thing is something else. Where Jesus, basically, we say, Jesus, just back off. I want this one. My heart's at stake here. We're going to win this one. Just back off. Now, we won't say that. I mean, that's politically, spiritually incorrect. But that's the posture we're taking. When Jesus is Lord, it means that in the midst of conflict, the first place my heart and my mind go is, what would God want in terms of the long-term picture of the growth and development of His church, of His people? What is the loving thing to do here? What are the hills worth dying on, and which hills are not? Well, let's look at some examples in the Corinthian church. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that you shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And here what Paul is saying is you've got to take some responsibility for the affairs in your midst. The church is competent to judge matters of conflict and should do so, must do so. Are we willing to enter conflicted situations when it may be necessary? That's one of the first things Paul is concerned about. When does a peacemaker become a disturber of the peace? Well, I'm going to suggest there may be more ways of nuancing this, but the first is here. When the king is displaced by the kingdom or anything else, when Jesus is no longer Lord, when we say Jesus is accursed, Jesus basically, back off. I got this one. This is my domain. This is my fight. As opposed to Jesus is Lord. That is something that needs to be addressed in the church. And it happens a lot. Or when the body of Christ is being disrespected or damaged. When someone is tearing the body of Christ apart. And Paul, if you look at the times when he basically suggests church discipline, most of the contexts are in with respect to things in the church that are taking place that are going to destroy the church and others in it. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things and all people. But in each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. God has designed the church this way. Many of our differences are not earned or owned, but given. Well, there are some differences that basically are the result of the tools God has given us, the opportunities God has given us, to put us in positions of either wealth or poverty, or positions of power or subservience, so forth and so on. But at the end of the day, as James says, when we think we've accomplished something, we've got to ask ourselves, how much of what we've accomplished started with something that we did not earn? Like the family we grew up in, the country we were raised in, or the intelligence we have, or the courage we have. Do all those things come as a result of choices we've made? Or are these things that basically have been given to us in some way? Or they came to us as a result of other things that were given to us. At the end of the day, James suggests, and Jesus would agree with this, or James would agree with Jesus, that listen, what you have is a gift of God, even though you think you've earned it. Even though you think it's your hard work and your courage and your virtue that has brought it to you. Thank God. And be generous. That's the implication of what the kingdom of God is all about, and what walking in the light is all about. Walking in the light, in part, is just recognizing how deeply indebted we are at every turn to God with respect to the things that we have that we think oftentimes we own or have earned. For the body is not one member, but many. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an ear, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? We're familiar with this passage in chapter 12. And I think the challenge for us here is pretty clear. We should not feel inferior because we do not have a lead or dramatic role. Gifts and abilities are going to put us in different positions and different roles. Some of us are going to have more wealth than others materially. Some more power than others. Some more public praise than others. Some more worldly privileges than others. And it's very easy for us to say, you know, I just don't fit. I like this church, but I don't have any gifts that can be used here. I can't speak, and I can't rule, and I can't even usher or pick up the offering or teach Sunday school. I just don't fit. Well, of course, we all know that those are the only categories that really count as ministry. I mean, it starts with ushering, then goes to Sunday school teaching, and then board of deacons, board of elders, and then on the staff of the church, or maybe a missionary even, kind of thing. Those are the people that God uses. Read Corinthians again. The Corinthians, Paul makes the point that, listen, there are those kinds of conspicuous places where people serve. But the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the little people who listen, who show mercy, who manage well, who are, by their character, peacemakers in the pew with their neighbor and their family. This is what really counts. We should not feel inferior because we do not have leader dramatic roles. It's what we do with what we have that dictates our character or defines and displays our character. On the other hand, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This is the opposite effect. You know, after all, I'm a seminary graduate, an elder, a teacher. I have the class. You all listen. I speak. I know the answers. You have the questions. I mean, there's that kind of thing. We've got one person who gets it. I mean, there's that kind of culture in our world and in our churches. There's no place for that in the body of Christ. We should not feel superior because we have power roles. Yes, people have power roles. If you're an elder in the church, you make decisions on behalf of other people. You have more power. That means more responsibility. James says, if you're a teacher, be very careful. Because you're in a position of great responsibility. You influence a lot of people. You make mistakes, and the ripple effect is tremendous. And it wouldn't have the same effect on somebody else. And for that reason, you need to be very, very careful. Our spiritual maturity is measured not by our gift or role, but by
your character.
Do you see a problem there? I don't see a problem.
I think I got carried away.
Well, I didn't finish my editing last night. We willingly make peace with or through self-sacrifice. No matter what your role is, your position is, are you a peacemaker? And are you willing to sacrifice in making peace? Or we fearlessly disturb the peace when necessary. In other words, when it calls for someone to speak up, or to speak out, we'll do it. Now this brings us to basically the last thing. Yes?
Can I suggest that different gifts are involved in those things? And maybe different people are meant to do those?
Sure. Certainly. Not everyone is going to be involved in every conflict resolution. Conflict and combat, that's where we go next. And that is what we'll talk about next week. But let me just summarize this with some things we can take home. Lone Ranger Christians disturb the peace and have a hard time as peacemakers. If you are a self-proclaimed prophet, a lone ranger in the kingdom of God, repent. Don't confuse peacemaking with worship of pacifism or empathy fatigue. The two or the three are not the same. Peacemakers have a heart for the big picture and resist the temptation to empathize with solitary examples. One of the things a leader cannot afford to do is make policy or decisions based upon one particular in-your-face, emotionally heavy situation. This is why judges and jurors are screened. If your cousin is on trial, you don't make the jury. Because the assumption is you're not going to be objective. And that means that sometimes people's feelings are going to be hurt. But you've got to be able to see the big picture. Be willing to disturb the peace, but only when necessary. And again, lots of things need to be said about that. And next week, maybe we can talk about some of them. We talk about the rules of engagement for conflict. How do you fight fair and constructively? Okay, we've got time yes?
Jim, I think those who weren't here at the time, the example of the organ was very instructive. Because we got a chance to buy a $50,000 Allen organ for $7,000. And there were a lot of people who wanted an organ. And it came down to 50-50. And the elders decided that the unity was more important than an organ.
Right.
And I thought that was very wise decision making.
That's right. How many of you here were during that conflict? Some of you were. Yeah, that wasn't the only conflict. But I think by and large, as I think back over the history of the Bible Church, a lot of those conflicted areas, I think, were handled pretty well by the leadership. And that was one conspicuous example. And many of us had fairly strong feelings about, you know, what a wonderful opportunity this was. But other people were not prepared for that. And I think that If those of us who really knew what the right thing was to do and did it had our way, there'd still be latent conflict in the church. Yeah.
I'm confused by that because
speak up.
Yeah, we can't hear you.
I'm confused by that because I'm listening to what you're saying and I'm trying to make an intellectual. How does that work out? Because there's either, and forgive me for putting it this way, whether winners or losers.
Right.
So in a discussion like that, when you say unity is more important, if you're at a 50-50, there's still a winner and there's still a loser. So where's the unity in that? And then if you talk about pluralism, because I face that in you know, my environment every day, where I don't say a whole lot. I try to walk my walk, and that speaks for itself. But in a group of people who have a different worldview than I do, I'm still losing because I don't agree with them.
Right.
I don't agree with them. And that's a very good point.
How do you find unity if in a conflict situation there are winners and losers? Come next week. I've got 1 week to figure that out. So, seriously, that's exactly what we'll talk about in terms of rules of engagement. How do you manage conflict so there aren't just winners and losers? And I think that's very, very important.
For me, it really is not a problem, because if I'm a loser in that, I'm looking at the context in which I'm working. But so that's okay for me. But from their perspective, if I was the winner, it would be a totally different
thing. I'm preparing for a series of the next series will be on the Book of Daniel in this class, and I'm reading Daniel's story over and over again, and I'm amazed at Daniel's character, and in this regard, the fact that he was in a no-win conflicted situation, and he found a way to make winners and winners. That is amazing, and there's a lot to learn from that. That's a very important question, and I think it's one that all of us wrestle with.
Well,
I'll
be here for everyone you're welcome.
Well,
pressure's on, Jim.
Again, a good innocent application is the name change of this class. Some of you came in quite later, the church basically wants to start a class to connect people with ministries in the church, and they want to call it the Connecting Class. And they asked us if we'd change our name so they could use that name. I said, that's something we'd be glad to do. And I'm going to suggest the Inquirer's Class, which fits a lot about what we do. But if you don't... I can't spell it. But here's the deal. If you have suggestions for a name, call Charles or myself, and we'll talk about that.